Well, hello, family. I'm excited to bring the word to you this morning as we continue our series on renewal. We've been in the book of Ezra in the last couple of weeks, and we're going to finish that up today as we talk about holiness and new holiness. Particularly, what does it mean to live in holiness as it, you know, pertains to our conduct and being distinct? You know, well, I want to illustrate to you what holiness means from an activity that many of you are probably familiar with, especially if you grew up watching Sesame Street. The activity is this. It's called One of These Things is Not Like the Others. And the idea here is I'm going to show you a grouping of photographs. And in the grouping of photographs, there's one in particular that stands out, distinct from the others. And you have to discern which one that is. And so it's pretty easy. I think all the kids should be able to get these pretty quickly, right? One of these things is not like the other. Well, it's obviously the giraffe, right? All right, let's do another one. This one is, again, stands out right away. One of these things is not like the other. We've got oranges, and then we've got the banana man, right? He's not like the others. He stands out right away. And so now it starts to get a little more difficult. One of these things is not like the others. The kids can still figure this out and identify it right away. It's the cat. It's the cat. He's not like the others, right? All right. One of these things is not like the others. It's a little bit harder, but and some of you may have seen this one. This is a popular one. It is the dog or polar bear or whatever he is in the middle there. Not like the others. Now, let me flip it around a little bit. This is different. All of these photos, all of these pictures of cats, they're all different except for two. Two of them are identical, but the differences are so subtle. And the question is, can you identify and spot the two that are identical? And it would take you forever to figure this out. So I guess you could pause it and try to figure it out in that way, but I'm going to show you. It's numbers 2 and 4. And the picture here highlights the subtle differences. And the idea here that I'm trying to convey as I explain what holiness is that the people of God, as his holy people, should be set apart. We shouldn't have to wonder and they're like, whoa, where's the difference? I'm not sure I see it. Oh, maybe. No, it should be clear right away. The people of God should be set apart. And that's what holiness means. To be holy means to be set apart and distinct in our love and in our obedience to the one true God, so that our character and our conduct point people to him. So that our character and our conduct point people to him. It should be like our character and our conduct is like this neon arrow sign pointing to God. Like, this is what he is like. This is how he thinks. This is who my God is. That's what he has designed us to be. God made us to be holy, and he commands his people throughout scripture to be holy. And I want to show you that. Look at what the word of God has to say about the holiness of God's people and his call to holiness. He says, you must be holy because I am holy. And we see that several times in the Old Testament. He wants his people to be one of those things that's not like the others, right? In 1 Peter 1:14-16, we're told to be obedient children, not conforming to the evil desires of that we used to have when we didn't know him, but to be like the one who called us to be holy, because he's holy. We're told in Hebrews to pursue peace with everyone and holiness. And the consequence here for not being holy is, he says, without it, no one will see the Lord, because God is holy. And anything less than holy cannot be in his presence. In John chapter 15, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he explains to them what it means to abide in him. And he tells them, listen, you know, you didn't come looking for me. I am the one that chose you. And I chose you to be distinct. I chose you out of the world. You don't belong to this world. I've chosen you out of this world. That's holiness. He says in 1 John 2:15-17, don't love the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of our sinful flesh, that the desires, the lust of our eyes, and the boasting about things that we have and things that we do. That doesn't come from God the Father. That comes from the world. And it's passing away. Be distinct. My friends, our holiness and our separateness from the world is a big deal to God. And it needs to be a big deal to us as well. Our holiness and our separateness from the world is a big deal to God, and it needs to be a big deal to us as well. When it's not a big deal, when we find that we have drifted, when we find that our light is dull, when we find that we've lost our distinctiveness, we need to be called to task, and we need to call one another to task, and we need to respond appropriately to that call. Well, what is the appropriate response to that, the Spirit's conviction about not being holy? What is the appropriate response? What does that look like? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today as we see Ezra and the nation of Israel wrestling with the same exact issue. So let's pray. Let's ask God to speak to us and show us what he wants us to hear as we address this big question. How should we respond when we find that within our community of believers, either we ourselves or others in our church have lost our distinctiveness? We're no longer walking in the light, no longer walking in holiness and obedience to the word of God. Let's see what the answer to that question is after we pray. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to share the word. I pray that you would use it to create the response and the fruit in the hearts of the people that you want to create. I pray that it would not return void. I pray that you would speak through me and not allow me to get in the way. And I thank you for all the beautiful things that you plan to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So go ahead and open up your Bible, open up your digital Bible or whatever you're using to follow along. And I do encourage you to follow along in the Word because there's a lot of text. We're covering two chapters. I'm not going to be able to have everything displayed. So it'd be nice for you to have your Word open so you can follow along that way. But as you open up to Ezra 9, and jump in at verse 1, you see right away that we've got some questions, right? It says, after these things had been done. Well, what things? What things are we talking about? What's the backstory here? What's the prologue? What's the context that we need to look at? Well, in order to answer that question, these are important questions. It's important for me to fill in that context because of how it interacts with the story and how it gives us an appreciation for what we're about to see unfold in these pages. So what is that backstory? Well, we have to go way back to Solomon even. Solomon, the king of Israel, he had it made, right? He's the richest king. He's the wisest king. He's got peace in the kingdom, but he has one vice. 1 Kings 11 tells us that Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. He loved the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. He loved these foreign women. They were from nations about which the Lord had said this. Now pay attention here. You must not intermarry with them. You must not intermarry with them. You must not intermarry with them. We see that phrase in many different places. And here's the reason. He says, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. But what did Solomon do in all his wisdom? Did he listen? No, he didn't. The text says that he held fast to them in love. How often, my friends, do we find ourselves holding on to the very things that God says, let that stuff go so that you can be distinct and holy. And we hold on to it because it's just some place in our heart where we want what we want. That's where Solomon was. Verse 3 here says he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives did what? They led him astray. Well, as a result, there were consequences. After Solomon died, the kingdom was split in two. You had the north, the ten tribes of Israel, northern tribes, and then you had the south, Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, all of Israel's kings were bad. They were just like bad and worse and horrendous and abysmal. And it was, you know, some of them were just sort of bad, but they were all bad. And God sent prophets to them saying, you know, change your ways, change your ways. But they had adopted all the practices of the nations around them. And some of this, the same idolatrous stuff that Solomon fell into. And this went on for a couple of hundred of years, right? Now, Judah, the southern kingdom, fell into the same kind of stuff. They had some good kings, but they had a lot of bad kings doing the same stuff. And as a result, God judged them. He judged both of them, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, eventually. And they were all ejected out of the land by the hand of God through Assyria and Babylon. The northern kingdom would never again come back to reestablish itself as an independent nation. But the southern kingdom, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, would be in captivity for 70 years. And the sum of it all is this. Here's why God rejected them and ejected them from the land. We see this in 2 Kings 17:15, and I want you to notice especially what I have highlighted here. It says, they rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them and sent through the prophets, right? They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They lost their distinctiveness. They were no longer set apart. They were just like the other nations or worse. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. Now, this is review because we've gone through this as we work through the book of Ezra, but it's particularly important as we come to chapter 9 and see what happens. So that's the backstory. Now, the prologue, as we enter into Ezra, we find that God's warning through Jeremiah came true. The prophecy came true. They were ejected out of the land by Babylon, and they were in captivity for 70 years. And that 70-year captivity is now finishing up, and Cyrus commands that people go back to Jerusalem to build the temple. And now this is obviously by the hand of God and the sovereignty of God. So they are to go back and institute the worship of the one true God in Jerusalem as they build the temple. Well, in chapter 2, verse 70, they all arrive. They're under the leadership of Zerubbabel. He leads them as they rebuild the temple. And despite some hiccups along the way and some opposition that actually stops the work for a while, by the end of chapter 6, we find that the work had been completed and the temple was built. And I want you to notice what it says here. It was the 14th day of the first month, and these exiles, they celebrated the Passover. The priests and the Levites had purified themselves. That's holiness. They were ceremonially clean. That's holiness. So that the Israelites who had returned from exile ate it, we're talking about the Passover meal here, together with all who had done what? Separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And so that's the prologue. That's the end of chapter 6. So now, as we are jumping into chapter 7, it's 58 years later. And Ezra comes on the scene. He's a priest and a scribe, and Pastor Mike talked about him last week. And he receives this God-ordained mandate from King Artaxerxes. And look at what the mandate was. You, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the peoples of the Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And look, if somebody is there and they don't know the law of your God, maybe they've forgotten, here's what I want you to do. Teach them to obey the laws of your God. And whoever does not obey the law of your God, here's what I want you to do. Punish them. If they won't listen, punish them by death, by banishment, by confiscation of property, or by imprisonment. Artaxerxes was serious. This was by the hand of God. And we'll see as we read through chapter 7, as we remember what Pastor Mike taught us, is that the hand of God was with them. And so when we get into chapter 9, in fact, even at the end of chapter 8, we have Ezra and his cohort of Levites and priests and gatekeepers and the workers in the temple and just ordinary people. They arrive in Jerusalem, they make sacrifices, and they deliver the letter that Artaxerxes had sent with them to all the governors and local leaders, because they did not want to receive opposition. And we'll see that they didn't receive any opposition. And so by the time that we get into chapter 9, maybe a couple of months have gone by since they arrived. And Ezra is doing his priestly pastoral teaching ministry, and he's receiving a report from the people about what was going on in the land. And that's where we enter in here. It says, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, they have not, listen to this, they have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples. They've not kept themselves separate with respect to their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites. They've not kept themselves separate. They've taken some of their daughters as wives. This is exactly what God had always told his people not to do. And they've taken wives for their sons, and they mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders, even the priests, they've been carried away in this unfaithfulness. Wow. This was a big deal. Let me remind you of what the state was at the end of chapter 6, 58 years earlier. The priests and the people were clean. They were pure. They had separated themselves. And now they have not kept themselves separate. There was a drift away from holiness. What do you think Ezra's going to do as he hears this? I mean, what are these detestable practices anyway? Well, we learn that the detestable practices of the people in the land involve sorcery and divination and idol worship and child sacrifice and syncretism. This idea of taking the ideas and theology from their foreign and false religions and just incorporating them and integrating them in to the worship of the true God. In fact, we can see this kind of thing described in 2 Kings 17, 33 and 34, where the people who had been displaced from their lands, various lands throughout the kingdom, had been resettled in Israel and around Jerusalem. And they were there along with Jews who had never been deported, who had remained behind. And it says that they were worshiping the Lord and at the same time serving their own gods in accordance with the practices of the nations from which they had been deported. They do not obey God, and they lead the people of Israel astray and oppose the people of Israel in this. They're a detriment. Well, look at what Ezra does. He says, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and my cloak. I pulled the hair from my head. I pulled out pieces of my beard. Notice Ezra had gone from third person in previous chapters to first person, and he's describing this as a very personal event. And he's saying, he was struggling, and everyone trembled at the words of God gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And Ezra says, I just sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement, and his coat, his tunic, they're ripped, they're torn. And then he falls down again, falls on his knees. He says, I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord, my God, and I prayed. Now I wonder how many of us react that way to our sin. I wonder how many of us react that way to the sin of our kids, to the sins of our brothers and sisters around us. To just be appalled, to fall apart in sorrow and brokenness. I'm reminded of what James says about what our attitude towards sin needs to be. He says, and this is in James 4, 8 through 10, he says, to wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded people. Grieve and mourn and wail, he says. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's the idea. So Ezra is torn up. He falls apart, and he prays to God. And look at his prayer. He says, oh God, I'm too ashamed. He's filled with shame and disgrace. He says, I'm so ashamed I can barely even lift up my face to you. Our sins, it's like our sins are like this ocean, and we're drowning in our sins, and they're higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. And then Ezra recounts their past. He says, look, this has been going on from the days of our forefathers until now. Our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings, which we read about, and our priests have been subjected to what? They've been subjected to the sword. They've been subjected to captivity. They've been subjected to pillage and humiliation at the hands of foreign kings. Even as it is to this day, Ezra says. And he continues. He says, but now, Lord, just for this brief moment, this small window, Lord, you've given us a break. You've been gracious, and you've left us a remnant. You haven't wiped us out and scattered us abroad, but we're here, and you've given this place and this temple and all that you've done, and even though we're slaves, you've not deserted us. And he continues, he says, but now, God, what can we say after this? We've disregarded the commands. The very command you gave through your servants, the prophets. We've disregarded it. We've entered this land, and we've completely drifted away from the holy standard to which you've called us. You told us when you enter the land to possess it, you told us it's going to be polluted by corruption of its peoples, by their detestable practices. They filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, you said, God, you said, therefore, don't give your daughters to them in marriage. Don't give your sons to them in marriage. Don't take their daughters for your sons. Don't seek a treaty of friendship with them. Do not be connected with them. That's what you said, God. What's happened? All of this is that's happening to us, that has happened to us for the last 70 years, is a result of our evil deeds and our disregard for what you've called us to do. And Ezra is like, God, would you not be so angry with us at this that you would completely destroy us and wipe us out? Here we are before you, he says, in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Wow, what a prayer. What a prayer. So a few things that I want you to notice and observe from Ezra's prayer here. First of all, it's priestly. A priest is someone who represents the people and stands as a spokesman on behalf of those people. He says, I am too ashamed and disgraced. Notice that. He says, our guilt has been great. Ezra isn't guilty of any of this mess. Ezra's not guilty of this. Why is he saying, I am too ashamed and I am disgraced and our guilt? It's because he's a priest. And this points us, and I love this, it points us to Christ and the function that Jesus has as our great high priest, the one who perfectly acts as our spokesperson, our substitute, to stand with our sin on his head, speaking to God the Father, whom we have offended, on our behalf. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could become the very righteousness of God. This is the work of our great high priest. He took our sins upon himself and he was crucified on the cross and was buried. And 3 days later, he rose with life, representing us as our righteousness before God and as the one who was the perfect sacrifice for our guilt, so that any who believe in him and who call on his name will not perish, but will have everlasting life, that we have the right and the ability to become God's children. That's what he does for us as our great high priest. And so that if we confess our sins to him, like Ezra does here, he is faithful and just, and he will always be faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some other key observations from this prayer is it gives us a sense of what true confession looks like. A confession is to agree with God about your sin. And you know, Ezra's saying, I understand the weight and the gravity of my offense, and it brings shame and guilt and disgrace. He acknowledges God's justice and God's mercy. He appeals to God's mercy, and as he thinks about God's justice, right away he understands God's mercy, because the fact that God would even let him speak is an act of mercy. He should be wiped out, he says. This is the idea of this is what we learn when we have a good sense of God's justice and mercy. And this is what true confession looks like. We appeal to him with a broken and contrite heart. And that's what Ezra is doing here. See, it doesn't go far enough to simply say, I sinned again. I'm sorry. True confession sees our sin the way God sees our sin. And it agrees with him about it. And it's an incredibly humbling and humiliating thing, but it's a necessary thing. So Ezra confesses. And then while he's there praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, he's making a scene. Like, imagine this. He's throwing himself on the ground. He's, God. You know, he's weeping. He's crying out. He's ripping his clothes. He's like, God, why? What have we done? You know, he's making a spectacle. And people are starting to gather around him. And it's affecting them. Israelites, they're men and women and children. They too wept bitterly. I think of it like, you know, like I could, if sometimes you guys are familiar, like a preacher or any person giving a speech could be talking, and then all of a sudden they get quiet and emotional and their voice starts to quiver. I mean, I could be talking to you about a dictionary, you know, and you know, as soon as the person starts to well up with tears, everybody's like, oh, he's crying. And it affects us, right? I think that's what's going on here. People are like, wow. Wow, what have we done? What have we done? Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, he said to Ezra, we've been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there's still hope for Israel, he says. And so what happens is Shechaniah proposes that they take an oath to put away their wives and divorce them. And Ezra agrees, and they all take this oath to pursue this course of action because they want to truly repent and reverse the sin that they had committed. All the men of Israel are called to assemble within 3 days at the threat of losing their property. And so they're all compelled to gather and confess their sin and to repent by separating themselves and divorcing their foreign and unbelieving wives. Now, this is really disturbing, right? It's disturbing. And there's some important things to note here as we take a look at this mass divorce proposal that we're seeing here. Number one, this passage doesn't give a believer the license to divorce an unbelieving spouse, right? You know, Paul tells us about that. Like, you know, if you have an unbelieving spouse, he says in 1 Corinthians 7, and they're happy to stay with you, then don't leave. Stay with them. Second of all, this passage does not negate the fact that God hates divorce. But remember what Jesus said about divorce. He says, God allowed Moses to regulate it because of the hardness of your heart and your brokenness and sin. But it's not this ideal solution. And, you know, at the time of Jesus' day, people were arguing, the religious leaders were arguing, not about whether divorce was acceptable, but about whether you could divorce a woman for any reason whatsoever, or if it had to be just like the big reason. And so another thing I want you to know is that when we make the choice to disobey God, to disobey his clear instruction, we sometimes create problems for ourselves for which there's no clear and simple answer. Our options range from bad to horrible to worse. And this is one of those situations. Look, any one of these women and children would have had the opportunity to renounce their false gods and to become worshipers of Yahweh. It wasn't so much that God was against people from other ethnicities being a part of Israel. It wasn't about that. The fact is, they looked around, they probably all had the same skin color, had the same hair color, same shape of their eyes. They were Semitic peoples. They looked very similar to one another. But the big deal was taking the holiness, the holy distinct people of Israel, and introducing foreign, ungodly, unbiblical influence into their community. It was about cultural and religious differences. And so this is still, even with all that, is still disturbing to see. But what we see here is the anatomy and the components of true repentance. To turn away from my sin and towards righteousness. That's what repentance is. It's turning away from my sin and towards righteousness. It's putting aside my attachments and anything that keeps me from walking in righteousness. So Ezra compels these people to repent, and they agree. And they agree even though it's a heavy price for them to pay. Now I want you to see this pitiful scene towards the end of chapter 10. It's raining outside. The people have gathered. They're wet. They're cold. They're shivering. They're convicted of their sin. And Ezra is calling them to repent and separate from their wives. And they agree. Yeah, we should do this. But they ask for some time to really investigate the matter. And it took them 3 months to investigate the matter, figure out all the cases, and to find whoever was guilty. And they found that there were 17 priests who were guilty, 10 Levites, 3 gatekeepers, and 84 others, about 114 people altogether carried away by this sin. And those people are named, and then the book of Ezra comes to an abrupt end. He's accomplished his purpose, and we're left with that this taste and that unsettledness. Like, really? How did that just happen? But it was the high cost of a people who had lost their distinctiveness. So what have we seen here? The question was, how should we respond when we find that within our community of believers, either we ourselves or others in our church are no longer walking in holiness and obedience to the word of God. Scene one, we saw that God's people were losing their distinctiveness because of their interfaith marriages. In scene two, we saw that they were full of shame and guilt and disgrace, led by Ezra. And he falls apart and confesses the sin on behalf of the whole nation. And in scene three, we see his confession and sorrow is compelling and convicting. And he leads the men of Israel to make a difficult choice to separate from and divorce their pagan wives. And so the answer to the question that we've asked is that we must confess our sins. We must repent from our sinful behavior and renew our commitment to live as God's holy people. This is what we're commanded to do in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, where we're called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own choosing. He called us to be separate so that we could proclaim his virtues, pointing that light to him. This is who God is. This is who God is. We're God's people. So he urges us. He says, I urge you as foreigners, as exiles, keep away from fleshly desires. They wage war against your soul. And maintain good conduct among non-Christians around you so that even if they're maligning you as wrongdoers, they will see your good works and glorify God when he appears. Let me ask you something. Maybe you're familiar with this saying that yeah, and you've been challenged by this in your past, but the saying goes like this. If you were arrested for being a follower of Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What would they have to do to prove that you are a follower of Christ? They would examine your speech and your testimony. They would look to see if you share your faith with others and if you make disciples. They would examine your conduct, your entertainment choices, your choice of music, your treatment of other people. Do you love your enemies? That's what Jesus did. Do you turn the other cheek? They would see whether you're active in serving with the local body of believers. They would try to find out if you practice any of the other spiritual disciplines. They would inquire of others to learn of your reputation. The bottom line is this: those who say that they know Jesus, as John says in 1 John, ought themselves to walk just as Jesus walked. As believers in Jesus, we have a purpose. We have a mission. We are meant to be a city on a hill, shining the light of Christ to all who are walking in darkness so that they can see our holiness and our distinctiveness and come to know God. Let us not fall in love with the world or the things in the world. Let us not lose that distinctiveness. Be holy because our Father in heaven is holy. Let me pray with you and close. Dear Father, I know that there are some who are hearing this now and they've strayed so far away from you that they even wonder if there's still room, if there's space to come back, and they're lost and don't even know how to do that. I pray that by the Spirit of God, you would let them know that there is still room, there is still time to repent of their sins, to confess their sins, to come to you, to commit, to renew a commitment to you. I pray for those who are around people, maybe their family members, maybe friends, and they're just broken up over the sin of their loved ones. I pray that you would teach them how to gently and humbly, but with love and with seriousness, call others to account, to live the holy lives that you've called us to live. Show us what you want us to do. Show us what you want us to change. Work in our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. God be with you.